Over the last few weeks, we have seen Jesus claim for himself the title of the Good Shepherd. He says twice in the first half of John 10, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." In this, Jesus is declaring his love, his care, his protection, his ownership of the sheep. And who are the sheep? Believers. We are the sheep. Isaiah 53:6 says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We are like sheep, wandering around like sheep without a shepherd, on our own. But later in John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." He says, "My sheep know who I am and who they are and whose they are." So his sheep are the believers, and he is our good shepherd. Hebrews 13:20 calls Jesus the great shepherd. Peter calls him the shepherd and overseer of your souls in 1 Peter 2:25. There's no one who tends to and nourishes the flock of God better than the Lord Jesus. In fact, David said in Psalm 23, he said, "God is my shepherd. I shall want for nothing." But the task of shepherding the sheep did not remain with our Lord Jesus only. The charge and responsibility would be passed on. And at the end of John's Gospel in John 21, Jesus addresses Peter. Even though Peter had denied Jesus when he was going to the cross, Jesus forgave him. And more than that, he charged him with the task of taking care of his flock. I'll just read these verses. "When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Threefold command here, to tend and to feed the sheep, was really a call to act as the church's, the sheep's, surrogate shepherd. And while this would be a charge that Peter would never forget, he writes about it, and we're going to look there this morning at 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn with me there to 1 Peter chapter 5. "Now from that time in John 21, when Jesus is about ready to ascend up into heaven, and he's giving marching orders to the church and to the apostles, when he's doing that, this letter, 1 Peter, takes place about 30 years after that. Peter is an apostle. He's writing to various churches in Asia. And the church at this point in time has come under intense persecution at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. If you ever want to look up Nero and the kind of things he did to the church, it would astonish you. But all that to say, all of 1 Peter was written to encourage the church to suffer well. Suffer well. And at the end of chapter 4, he tells them that, look, it's not a matter of if you suffer. When you suffer, it must be for the cause of righteousness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Just dart your eyes up a couple of verses, starting in verse 12. Look with me. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So he tells them that as they suffer, they must maintain a status of being above reproach. As they do this, they must be disciplined, they must be godly, they must be holy, they must reject sin, they must reject unrighteousness. He says, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer as a criminal. That's not persecution. That's just you being punished for what you did wrong. That's not some kind of martyrdom. That's justice. He says, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's right. So he tells them that if they don't keep this standard of righteousness, God will eventually bring down judgment on the church. He said that the judgment begins at the household of God. God is the toughest on us because we bear his name and his image. And so how is the church to maintain this standard of godliness, of righteousness? By what means does God help his church to contend earnestly for the faith? What does he do to ensure that we can do this task? The answer, God provides shepherds. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul calls these shepherds gifts to the church. God gave gifts to the church. Leaders who care for and equip the body to grow them in spiritual maturity so they can bear the fruit of righteousness. That's what we're looking for. And so here, Peter is exhorting these leaders to do this work faithfully. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 now. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, much has been written about this passage and about leadership itself. You can find books after book after book, stacks and articles and messages on leadership. Before we examine these verses, I want to read something, a keen insight about pastoral ministry from John MacArthur. He writes this: a vast amount of material is available to advise pastors on how to conduct their ministries. Books, tapes, journals, and seminars abound. In fact, so much material is available that a pastor could easily spend all of his time absorbing it and have no time left for actual ministry. I can testify to that fact. How can a pastor sift through the mountain of information to discern what is really important in the ministry? Then he writes this: the Apostle Peter read no books or journal articles on pastoral leadership. He attended no seminars and heard no tapes. However, with the wisdom of long years of experience, Peter distilled the essence of pastoral leadership in two simple admonitions: be humble and do the work of shepherding the flock, as expressed in 1 Peter 5. Now, this text has been chopped up into 100 different ways through the years, and even when I was researching this week, different writers and scholars have broken this up into different principles and concepts, and that's fine. But I'm going to follow a basic instruction I got from a pastor named Warren Wiersbe, just a basic idea of how to look at this text and pull out what's here. So I want to examine the qualities of good shepherds, and you can follow along in your outline this morning. The qualities of good shepherds. Number one, good shepherds have a genuine relationship with Christ. A genuine relationship. The first thing to note here is that Peter is addressing the elders, presbyteros in the Greek. These are spiritual leaders of the church. We see them discussed in Acts 11:30 and Acts 14:23. And we see these terms a lot in the New Testament. Elder, bishop, pastor, they're oftentimes used interchangeably. And each one of these terms is describing a various aspect of leadership that God requires. So just for example, the term elder refers to the spiritual maturity of the leader, their maturity. The term bishop, which is overseer, translated overseer, refers to their responsibility. And the term pastor, poimen, shepherd, refers to their duty to feed the flock. And so each title that is ascribed to leaders deals with a certain aspect of their job. Interestingly enough, here in 1 Peter 5, all three terms are referred to. He says, I exhort the elders, presbyteros. He says, shepherd the flock, poimenate, pastor, shepherd. And then he says, exercise oversight, episkopao, it's bishop, overseer. So he's employing all three terms here. But Peter says this, I exhort the elders among you. He's addressing the church. This letter is going to the churches. So he's talking directly to the people, to the church, and he's saying these leaders are among you, among all of you. But the statement here implies that elders are in the flock, just like the rest of the sheep, all the same flock. All of us, myself included, every single pastor out there, is part of the flock of God. We are looking to the great shepherd to lead us. We're looking to one great shepherd. And these elders are not over the sheep. Look at the text. They're not over. He says, these elders are among you. Among you. This implies level playing field here. They're among you. Peter then gives a threefold basis for this exhortation. So these elders that are among the church, among the flock, he says that all these elders of all the churches, he needs to give this basis for authority here. So this is Peter that's writing. He's the apostle. Now, Peter, he's the member of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So Peter's right there next to the Lord during his ministry. Now, he could have claimed any title of honor that he wanted to. He could have said, Peter, I'm the apostle. I'm the friend of Jesus. I am the closest to the Lord. He could have made up anything to designate himself. But look at this criteria that he gives. And this whole passage, if you look at it, is really just dripping with humility. The first thing he says is, I'm a fellow elder. He doesn't claim the title of apostle, remember. He says, I am a fellow elder. Just like you, he says. Just the same. He doesn't elevate himself above anybody else. He says, I'm the same as you. I'm fellow. The second thing he says is, I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ. This word for witness here is martus, martyr. A martyr isn't just someone who dies, by the way. A martyr is a witness to any kind of suffering for the name of Christ. Now, some here have tried to contend that Peter never actually witnessed Jesus suffering on the cross. And that's certainly true, but we don't want to go too dogmatic here because Peter was there through the rest of his suffering up to that. Yeah, he might have missed the last 6 hours, but he was there the days and weeks before watching Jesus become persecuted as the Pharisees and Sadducees zeroed in on him. So Peter was certainly a witness to the suffering of Christ. Peter is also a witness in a different way. Peter had endured 30 years of persecution by outsiders himself. So in a sense, he is actually a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Paul says a similar thing. He says we need to fill up what is remaining, what is left in the sufferings of Christ. He's not talking about that Christ's suffering was somehow inadequate. He's saying, no, we continue to add to this suffering as the church. We are persecuted like our Lord. So he's saying, I've been through the fire. I've been tested. I have endured suffering. I'm a witness to the suffering of Christ. Then the third thing he says is, I'm a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. A partaker. Now, certainly Peter could have been referring to partaking Christ's literal glory at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, but more likely he's talking about this common experience that the church is going to have when one day all believers are going to partake in the glory of Christ when he comes back. This is a common experience for all believers. And Peter, he's approaching this from humility. Just like you, I'm going to be witnessing the glory of Christ. I'm a believer with you. I'm going to be going through this with you. I'm marching ahead to the end just like you. I'm a witness to his suffering. I'm a witness to his glory. And again, he's not claiming privilege here. You have to see this in Peter's heart. He's clinging to this humility. And he says, look, I'm a fellow elder. I've suffered for Christ. I'm a child of God, and I'm waiting to partake in the glory that's going to be revealed. And Peter is appealing as one who has a genuine relationship with Christ. And he says that he's endured all of this, and we are really to follow his example. That should be an example for all elders to model Peter's humble authenticity here. It says here that he is calling alongside, parakalo, exhort. He says, I'm exhorting, I'm coming alongside you, and I'm here to champion this on. I want to spur you on and encourage you. He's calling on all the elders that are in the church, and he's calling them to act in a certain way. So number two, good shepherds are to manifest a sincere love for the flock. A love for the flock. Now the main command here from the elder Peter is for all elders, all other elders, to verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd, poimenate, means shepherd, or to pastor, to feed, to take care of, to tend. It's the same verb that Jesus used when he says, tend my lambs. It's the same thing. Now this is the exact same command, but it's a similar exhortation that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. He tells these other elders, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, tend them, feed them, protect them. These are the same kind of images that we've been getting as we're going through John 10, isn't it? It's the same thing. When Jesus is saying, I'm doing all these things, I'm protecting, I'm calling them out, I'm laying down my life, it's the same work here. Paul says that after he leaves, he says, fierce wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Fierce wolves are going to come in, he says, and they're not going to care about the sheep. When these wolves come in, we need shepherds and not hired hands who run away. Peter says, elders, I exhort you, shepherd the flock. See, unlike these faithless hired hands we read about in John 10, the shepherds actually care for the flock. Jesus says that the hired hands don't care. They have nothing invested in the church. They have nothing invested in the people. They're just there filling a spot, and when trouble comes, they're out. They just run away. Peter says, shepherd the flock. So how do you shepherd the flock? Peter gives three main qualifiers here. It's interesting enough, though, that commenting on this text, John Calvin noted this, that Peter deals with three vices that pastors tend to fall into. He says this text deals with the problem of sloth, the problem of desire for gain, greed, and also the problem of having a lust for power, being power hungry. These three problems exist pervasively. This is the sinful nature of pastors to fall into those areas. And so Peter's addressing each one of these things. He says the first duty in shepherding is to exercise oversight. This one Greek word, episkopeo, scopus is to look. It's where we get the word scope, so like a telescope or a microscope. And epi is an intensifier. So this word means to look at everything with careful scrutiny. Episkopeo. In order to shepherd well, elders need to look at everything. Well, what are we looking out for? Three things to start. We're looking at sinful cancers in the church. Problems that arise that can actually divide and split up the church. So that's one thing. We're looking at sin in our own lives, examining ourselves. Paul said, lest I become unqualified myself. And we're also looking out for wolves that are coming in from the outside trying to destroy the flock. False teaching, false doctrine. That's the protective aspect of shepherding, but there's also oversight into teaching and learning and ministry and benevolence and administration and prayer. The overall well-being of each one of the sheep in the flock. All of us are in this care. Why such careful scrutiny? Is it to try to stir up trouble? To go sin hunting and try to find problems to get upset about? No. This is for the sake of loving care of Christ's church. A care for people, for all of you, myself included. I need people to check me as well. That's why Peter says, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. As God moves in you to help and to nurture and to shepherd people, as God moves, that's the care you need to take. It's a willingness to love and serve the church out of a deep love for God. God, these are your people. And because I love you, I love all of us. I love all the church. This is a desire that must be of the heart. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, elder, he desires a noble task. There's got to be a desire there to shepherd. Something in you that changes that says, I just care so much about people. I remember one time when I was several years ago looking to get into ministry, I was leading a men's group, and I remember telling one of the pastors of the church, well, these are my guys. And they said, no, these are not yours. They're Christ's and they're kind of the church's. And I said, no, but you don't understand. These are mine. Like, I love these men so much. They're mine. And they said, okay, Nate, go easy. But the point is that they're, for me, that's what it is. They're like children. I mean, like this way that you love children is the way that we're supposed to love the church. There's a sense of ownership, not that you own anything, but that this is God's and he's entrusted me to do this. That desire has to be there. Otherwise, you're not a leader in the church. The second duty of shepherding, he says, is that it must be done eagerly, not for shameful gain. Scripture is replete with warnings about doing anything with wrong motives. You have to check your heart. But this speaks most boldly about dealing with entering into ministry for shameful gain. Eiskrokerdis, it's dirty money. Dirty money. One of the markers of a false teacher is that they get into ministry for the sake of money, to fleece the flock. There's lots of people who call themselves pastors that are flying around in $60 million jets and they own 5 beach houses while their churches are impoverished. That is fleecing the flock. That is pursuing dirty money. The Bible says that there's nothing wrong with paying a pastor. That's a good thing, the Bible says. But the Lord is angry with men who get rich off the backs of poor congregations. The Lord is angry at that. That's not his heart. That's not his desire. Many warnings ring out in our ears about this, but probably the most famous one is in 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He says earlier, though, that but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment, that's your gain. Elders are not to serve for the purpose of attaining shameful gain, dirty money, but instead they're to minister eagerly. Prothemos, it means readily or cheerfully. And this word actually in the Greek kind of lends itself to the idea of being predisposed or pre-inclined to do something. Let me help. It's the idea that even if the church never makes it worth your while by paying you to do anything, or even if they never even thank you, there's something in you, you had determined beforehand, I'm going to serve anyway. I don't care what anybody says to me, if they ever give me a pat on the back, I don't care. I'm going to serve because God is worth it. That's the predisposition. Eagerly, I want to serve. That's their heart's desire. Eagerly. The third duty that he lists in verse 3 is that elders are to shepherd in a way that is not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, out of all the issues that believers generally have problems with regards to eldership, This is usually the biggest. Elders who are domineering over the flock. Kata kyrieuntes, kyrie meaning lord. You're lording it over the flock. This is a harsh or excessive use of authority. In other words, this is spiritual abuse. When church leaders abuse the church, when they come down heavy on them, when they're unreasonable and power hungry. Now, there are times when church leaders must be bold and stand firm on an issue, and that might make them unpopular. And I guarantee you there's going to be times when I might be called to take a stance and you might not like me. But the point is that that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about elders who are throwing their weight around and trying to subdue the church, to hold them hostage, essentially. We read about someone that's like this, an elder in 3 John, actually, a leader named Diotrephes. John says that he likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge apostolic authority. He talks wicked nonsense against the apostles. He refused to welcome the brothers in, and he stops those who want to welcome the brothers in, and he puts them out of the church. This man is a wicked tyrant, a wicked man. This is a man whose only ministry was to take care of himself, to run the church his own way, to badmouth other pastors, to isolate the body from other believers, to demand the whole church follow his plan, and if they don't, he excommunicates them. That's this person who's lording it over the flock, Diotrephes. He's a classic example of a domineering elder. So does this mean that the church doesn't appoint elders because of the possibility of abuse? No, quite the opposite, actually. Because in doing so, we must be careful to appoint men who are being examples to the flock. These should be the choice men, so to speak. Leaders should be examples of godliness, Christ-likeness, and examples that can be imitated. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He's saying, essentially, in every way that I'm like Jesus, imitate that. The ways that I'm like Paul in the flesh, don't imitate that. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Even further, in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. We want people who are going to imitate God in all of his attributes and all of his goodness as much as humanly possible, empowered by the Spirit. Elders are models of Christ's likeness and godliness, and we should seek to follow their example. Let me ask you, did Jesus ever domineer over the flock? No. In fact, he loves the flock. And the Bible says that he gave his life up for the flock. Ephesians 5:29 says, Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. Elders are to shepherd Christ's church, and they must cherish the church that Christ loves so much. Just an illustration, when my wife and I first got married, I was pledging my protection and my love for her. And I told her from the beginning, I said, no man has the right to treat you any worse than I do. And I cherish my wife. No one has the right to talk to her in a bad way, to oppose her, to give her grief. And that's my right as a husband, to protect her. And that's the same kind of love, I believe, that Christ is talking about, that the Lord is talking about when he says that he loves the sheep. No pastor has the right to abuse the bride of Christ, because Christ loves his bride so much. Elders are to be examples to the flock. Well, how do we know if we have the right men? Answer, they must be qualified. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of two main texts that deal with qualifications for elders, the other being Titus chapter 1, which we've gone through as a church before. And this description is not much like the desired traits in the business world. You don't see these kinds of things in job descriptions or ads in the paper. I recently saw something online. It was a a recruiter, a church planter recruiter, who was putting out, you know, a notice to other pastors and leaders, and he says, if you're business-minded, consider joining our team in church planting. And I thought to myself, business-minded, that's not what the Bible says. Maybe it's helpful for some things, but in God's economy, the qualifications are here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes this, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Men who are godly, tested, mature, these are the men who Christ wants to shepherd his sheep. Men who have a genuine relationship with Christ, a sincere love for the flock, and number three, a disciplined focus on pleasing Christ. On pleasing Christ. Back to 1 Peter. He tells the elders, shepherd the flock, exercise oversight, willingly, eagerly, being examples to the flock. And then he says, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. There is coming a day when all of our work and ministry will be laid out and examined by God and judged accordingly. He's going to look at everything. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul says that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And he says later, some will receive reward, and some will suffer loss. And so here, Peter is telling the elders of the church that when Christ appears, and he calls him the chief shepherd, he was the good shepherd, the great shepherd, now he's the chief shepherd, the one who's over all the other shepherds. He says when he comes back, he will examine the work that has been done. He's going to look at every pastor, every elder, every church, every ministry, everything. He's going to examine all of it. And he says, if you shepherd well, if you do the job right, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Crown, Stephanos. It's a wreath, actually. You see the old artwork of these old Greek and Roman athletes with these wreaths, these crowns around their head. They're made of leaves or flowers. This is the crown that athletes would spend years training to win for their sport. And this is the imagery here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. It's going to go away. This wreath of flowers and leaves. He says, but we, an imperishable crown. The crown that we're going to receive someday in heaven won't go away. Athletes will train for decades to just win a little trinket or a medal. This training, this work here is for an eternal prize. That's the idea that Peter has here. He says, elders, if you shepherd the flock of God well, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade. Christ will reward you. And so faithful elders do not work hard in the ministry for the purpose of attaining praise, recognition, accolades, honor, to build their resume, to be well thought of by peers. Elders discipline themselves for godliness and shepherd Christ's church for one reason, to please Jesus Christ. His approval is the only approval that matters. That's it. And as believers in general, we would do well to run our race for that purpose as well, to please only Christ. If other people are happy with what we're doing, fine. That's a bonus. But the goal is Christ, always and forever. We're coming into a season at our church here where God has given us men who are qualified and who desire eldership. And this process of identification, examination has been going on for some time now, for the better part of a year, I think. At this time, there's three men who stand willing and ready to teach and to lead, oversee, and care for the church. These three right now are Terry Mell, Ken Marvin, and Matt Howe. Each of these men meet biblical qualifications spelled out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Each of these men possess unique gifts that will edify the body. Each of these men have already been devoted in their serving to Harvest Bible Church, and they've done this with great humility. They are truly examples to our flock. Each of these men have a genuine love for God and for this church and for our mission to reach the lost, strengthen the weak, and encourage the faithful. These men have my full respect, my confidence, and my brotherly love. And they've been the men that I've leaned on the most in this ministry. And over the next few weeks, you're going to be able to hear from them individually. They're going to give testimony, and you'll get a chance to hear from them. And you'll have an opportunity to ask questions, to engage in deeper fellowship, and to pray for these men. And pending any obstacles or stumbling blocks, we're going to ask the Lord's blessing to appoint these men into leadership. And I want to just tell you, this is an exciting time for Harvest Bible Church. Lord willing, these are going to be Harvest Bible Church's first elders, but I want to encourage you, they won't be our last. The desire here is that we commit ourselves to growing and discipling leaders to take their place in the future. And as men get raised up in the faith and we disciple and identify them over time, then yes, we want to have more elders, not just here, but to be able to send out as well, pastors and leaders, to plant churches, to pastor other churches that are in need of leadership. I would love to see this church become an Antioch that just sends out leaders into this region. That is my heart's desire. But it starts here. Leaders who will shepherd the flock of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for moving in this fellowship, Lord, and for bringing us closer together, for drawing us together. Lord, I'm thankful to you for these leaders that are coming up. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this entire congregation, that we would be able to submit everything we do to your word, to your will. That all the leaders that come out of Harvest Bible Church for the future will shepherd the flock of God well. Lord, let us never fall away from our responsibility. Thank you for making all of this possible. Lord Jesus, when you went to the cross, you had all this in mind. You had all this planned out. And you are our great shepherd. And all of this means nothing without you. So thank you for going ahead before us, for dying for each one of us, for making a way to have relationship with the Father, because you have removed the penalty of our sin and you've restored relationship through your blood. Thank you for doing that. And Lord, I ask that you would give us a spirit of humility as we move forward. All of us need to be humble in this process. Lord, we want to see your glory magnified in this church. We want to shine so bright that everybody around us in New England, all of New Hampshire, sees and gives glory to you. We want people to praise you because of the work that we do here. We're here to honor you and you alone. I pray your hand of protection over us. I pray blessing and favor on these people. Lord, help us to be genuine and humble and repentant, and to serve you with all of our hearts. Lord, be pleased with the work that's done here. I pray that you would be pleased. So we do all this for your honor and glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.